My dear friends in Christ, when I was about third grade, my father took me to our local parish church where there was a Franciscan priest who was visiting and giving what was called a parish mission. Now, I remember nothing of what he said, but I can still see this priest standing in the pulpit in his brown habit, being a Franciscan with a white cord. And I just remember the event. Now, this was in the early 60s, during Vatican II, but before things had changed. And so it was a remnant of what was done before. And that is that there would be religious orders, especially the Redemptorists were known for this, but also the Franciscans, who would go around from parish to parish when invited by the pastor and give a parish mission. And usually, these parish missions would last for a week, and they would be primarily the evening, because people worked. So you go to the church to hear the sermon, and they were like a retreat, an opportunity for people to hear the perspective of a different priest, and especially speaking on the most important truths of our faith and the importance of working out one's salvation. And a parish mission would often be an opportunity for reaching some of those souls who perhaps were not regular church attendees, but they would come to the mission. And oftentimes, people would return to the sacraments and so forth. So it was an opportunity of grace. So this is our small attempt to imitate that idea of a parish mission or a parish retreat, just having a half day, really, of recollection, of retreat, to think about the important truths of our Catholic faith. Now, normally, when you hear a Sunday sermon, after Mass is over, you go out, you see your friends, you want to visit, and oftentimes the fruit of that sermon is quickly lost because we return to our normal routine. Again, we spend the time in conversation after Mass is over and tend to forget. And the importance of reflecting, thinking about the great truths of our faith, the things that are brought out in sermons, cannot be understated. And so this is what a retreat gives us the opportunity to do, to spend some time in thinking, in reflecting, in meditating, and also in examining our conscience on how well we are practicing our faith and what we need to improve in our spiritual life. And I would like to say that at the outset, to challenge all of you and myself to leave this retreat this afternoon with at least one particular resolution in mind, something that you intend to change in your life, something that you know you need to improve, and a resolve to do that. Because it's not enough to just listen to some lectures, some spiritual conferences, and have good thoughts. We have to put it into practice. So let us resolve to do that. Now, I decided this year for a theme for our retreat to take the seven sorrows of Our Lady. I had mentioned at Mass that today is the feast of Saint Gabriel of the Sorrowful Virgin. And this particular religious monk, who lived in the middle of the 19th century, sanctified himself especially by his devotion to Our Blessed Mother and meditation on her seven sorrows. Now, I think you probably all know the seven sorrows of the Blessed Virgin Mary: the prophecy of Simeon, the flight into Egypt, the loss of the child Jesus in the temple, the fourth sorrow, her meeting her divine Son on the way to Calvary, then standing at the foot of the cross as he was crucified, the sixth sorrow, when the body of our Lord was taken down from the cross and laid in her arms, and then finally the seventh sorrow, when the body of our Lord was placed in the tomb and the stone was rolled over the entrance and he was buried. Now, Our Blessed Mother had other sorrows. Indeed, she had a lifelong sorrow. But these are referred to as her seven principal sorrows. So we're going to reflect upon them and see what application we can make to our lives in reflecting on Our Lady's sorrows. Now, we might begin by asking ourselves, why? Why did the Blessed Virgin Mary, conceived without stain of sin, always free from the least venial sin, never having offended God, why did she experience so much sorrow? Why would she be required to undergo sorrows that are beyond our ability to really comprehend? Well, the fathers of the church tell us that just as Jesus Christ is referred to as the new Adam, or the second Adam, so our Blessed Mother is the new Eve. And Jesus Christ repaired the sin of Adam by his obedience to his Heavenly Father. As St. Paul says, he was obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. As our Lord himself said, I seek to do the will of him who sent me. So our Lord, by his obedience to his Heavenly Father, redeemed us. So it was fitting that our Blessed Mother, as the new Eve, should repair the sin of the first Eve, who sinned by disobedience and pride. And our Blessed Mother pleased Almighty God and atoned for that sin by her humility and her obedience. And that she united her passion with the passion of her divine Son. In God's works, everything is harmonious. Everything is ordered. Everything has a reason. And so, because the downfall of the human race was brought about by the cooperation of this sin of a man and a woman. Eve, listening to the temptation of the serpent, eating the forbidden fruit, and then giving it to Adam, who then ate of the forbidden fruit. So our downfall was brought about by the cooperation of two persons, a man and a woman. So our redemption is brought about by the cooperation, the obedience, the humility of our divine Lord and our Blessed Mother. Now, it's very important for us to understand that God did not need the sorrows of our Blessed Mother to redeem us. Her divine Son was divine. Everything he did was infinite in value. So it wasn't necessary to have her passion, her sorrows, the sword of sorrow that pierced her heart, united to his passion to redeem us. But it was fitting. It was fitting. And theologians use theological terms to express this. The idea that our Blessed Mother's sorrows were not necessary, but it was fitting that she should unite her sorrows to the death of her divine Son to repair the sin of Adam and Eve. So our Blessed Mother then is called the new Eve. And by God's will, by his plan and his permission, she endured tremendous sorrow, she who was sinless. Quotations are used from the Book of Canticles. Great as the sea is thy sorrow, and bitter as its billows. If you think of the salt in the sea and how bitter the water is from the ocean, that is just a faint comparison to the deep sorrows of our Blessed Mother. And when we think of the words of Simeon, a sword of sorrow shall pierce thy heart. What an interesting expression. We think of a sword in battle piercing the body of another combatant, killing him. And here, the sword of sorrow pierced her soul, her heart, her soul. Our Blessed Mother did not suffer physically, but she suffered far more spiritually, interiorly. And mothers especially know this. The sorrow of a mother over a wayward child. The sorrow of a mother who has lost a child. Imagine the sorrow of our Blessed Mother, whose Son was perfect, who was without any fault, who was divine, whom she loved more than the love of all the mothers in the world put together into one heart. That is how much she loved her divine Son. And for him to be put to death, and not only put to death, but in such a terrible way, to be delivered over to death by his own people, whom he had given so many blessings to, cured so many, whom he loved and labored for. What a sort of sorrow that was. I'm sure that many of you have seen the beautiful picture of our Blessed Mother, our Mother of Sorrows, that is in a seminary in, I think, Quito, Ecuador, in South America, sometimes referred to as Our Lady of Quito. And it is Our Lady of Sorrows, and it shows seven swords piercing her heart, indicating the deep sorrow that she experienced. So during this first conference, I would like to concentrate on the first three sorrows. So the first would be the prophecy of Simeon, then the flight into Egypt, and then the loss of the child Jesus in the temple. The words of Simeon. Now, our Blessed Mother had nothing but joy from the Annunciation to the visitation of her cousin, St. Elizabeth, the birth of our Lord, we think of the first three joyful mysteries, and even as she and St. Joseph journeyed up to the temple in Jerusalem 40 days after the birth of our Lord in obedience to the law to present the child to the priest in the temple, to present him to God in the person of the priest, 40 days after his birth. We meditate upon that event in the fourth joyful mystery, the presentation of the child Jesus in the temple. Nothing but joy did she experience. And yet, when she presented her divine Son to the priest, Simeon, he took the child in his arms and thanked God that he had lived to see the Redeemer. He knew by an interior inspiration that this was the Redeemer of the world, and he prayed to be able to see the Redeemer, and he had been promised by God that he would. And now he said, now I can die, more or less, is what he said. Now thou dost dismiss thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word and peace, because my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people, Israel. So he thanked God. And imagine the heart of our Blessed Mother, filled with joy as she heard these words from this revered priest in the temple. But then he turned to her, and he said, this child is destined for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that shall be contradicted, and thy own soul a sword shall pierce. Now, our Blessed Mother knew the Old Testament, the prophets, the writings, and she knew that the Redeemer, that the Messiah, would suffer. But these words of Simeon brought to her mind all of those prophecies. Again, up to this point, her life was one of bliss as she brought forth her divine Son at his nativity, as she received the tidings of the angel at the Annunciation. But now she was reminded that her Son was the Redeemer and would suffer, and a sword would pierce her soul. So that was her first sorrow. If you've never read it, take out your Bible and turn to Isaiah the prophet and read chapter 53. Now, chapter 53 of Isaiah is all about the Messiah, and it says things like, he shall be led as a sheep to the slaughter. We have seen him, and there was no beauty in him, like a leper, and by his bruises we are healed. And I don't remember all the words, but it's a beautiful meditation. chapter 53 of Isaiah. It was written about the Messiah. So those were just some of the prophecies. And our Blessed Mother had read them. She knew them. But the words of Simeon brought them to her mind. And from that moment, up to the time of the Passion, she never forgot them. So a sword of sorrow pierced her heart. This sword, this first sorrow, reminds us of the fact that we all have sorrows in our lives, and we cannot escape it. This life is a time of purgation, of trial, of carrying the cross, of preparing for eternity, working out our salvation, as St. Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, and we cannot avoid sorrow. So just like our Blessed Mother had great joys, so she also had great sorrow. And we, like her, experience in life our times of joy, but also we have those times of the cross. We have sorrows. And how do we act when we have those sorrows? Do we get discouraged? Do we feel like giving up? Despairing? Just doing nothing? Or do we bear those crosses with patience and in prayer, turning to our Divine Lord, turning to our Blessed Mother and asking for the grace to carry the cross? Our Lord said, if you will be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. So we all have a cross. We all have many crosses. And by carrying that cross, we work out our salvation. We earn the place in heaven that God has destined for us. You know, when Almighty God created Adam and Eve, he said to them, after the creation, he said to them, go forth and multiply and fill the earth. And then again, after the great flood, when Noah and his family came out of the ark, he offered sacrifice to God in gratitude that he had been spared from the deluge, and in petition for God's blessing upon the human race. And God said to Noah and his sons and their wives, he said, go forth and multiply and fill the earth. So the question is, why does God desire this propagation of the human race? Why does God desire this peopling of the globe? Because he wants souls to be with him in heaven forever. God is so good, and when someone is good, truly good, he wants to share what he has with others. And God is infinite goodness. And we read in the Catechism that he created us to show forth his goodness and to share with us his everlasting happiness in heaven. So this is the desire of God. Go forth and multiply. Fill the earth, that there might be many souls with whom I can share my happiness for all eternity. And yet, despite that fact, so many souls are lost. So many souls go to hell and are separated from God forever. Why? Because they fail to do his holy will. St. Thomas Aquinas, who was such a brilliant man, condensed all of the theology of the church, all of the moral theology at least, into one saying, which is based on Scripture. He said, this is why God created us. Do good and avoid evil. That's what God tells us to do. That's what our existence is all about. Doing good and staying away from evil. And by doing that, we earn heaven. We deserve a place with God for all eternity. So the importance of salvation, working out our salvation. Again, those words of St. Paul, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Because we have a soul created by God And that soul will never die. And we have only one soul. If we lose that soul, there is no other soul. There's no other chance that's going to be given to us. It reminds me of that story of one pope. And I believe the story was King Henry VIII of England, who wanted to divorce his wife and marry another. And so he sent his envoy to the pope to ask for an annulment. And several envoys, and they laid out his case, etc., claiming that his marriage to Catherine was invalid, and therefore he should be granted an annulment so he could marry again. And the pope said to the envoys, "Tell Henry that I have only one soul, and I'm not going to lose my soul for him." And the pope said, "If I had two souls, I might consent to lose one of them. But since I have only one soul, I'm not going to lose it for him." What did he mean? If I grant that annulment, which is not deserved, I place my own soul at risk of being lost because I know that his marriage was valid. So we have only one soul. And if we lose that, all is lost. So we have to be very serious about what this life is all about. Saving our soul, working out our salvation. Death is something we all must face, and yet so many people don't want to think about it, and in fact push the idea out of their mind. They go to the funerals of their relatives and their friends, and they commiserate with their fellow friends of this person who died, and then they forget all about it. And yet, each of us will die one day. At the beginning of Lent, we received the ashes on our forehead. And the priest said, "Remember, man, that thou art dust, and into dust thou shalt return." The words of God to Adam and Eve after their sin, the original sin. "Remember, man, thou art dust, and into dust thou shalt return." We will die one day, and maybe sooner than we think. Our life is an opportunity of preparing for that moment, because on the state of our soul at that moment determines our place in eternity. Isn't it quite an awful thought, a tremendous thought, that the state of the soul at that moment determines the place of that individual forever? With God in heaven or separated from him in hell. There's no alternative. Yes, there is such a thing as purgatory, but those in purgatory will be in heaven forever. Purgatory will end at the end of time, and it will be heaven or hell. There's no third choice. It's one or the other. And that will be determined by how we live. And each of us has a soul to save, and no one else can save your soul for you. Your parents or children do everything they can to help you, to train you, to prepare you to live a good Catholic life, but they can't save your soul for you. You have to do that yourself. It reminds me of that profound saying of St. Augustine. St. Augustine said, "God created you without your cooperation, but he won't save you." God created us. We didn't have anything to do with it. But our salvation very much depends on our cooperation. It depends on two things: the grace of God and the cooperation of our free will. And God will be there with his grace. Matter of fact, we read that yesterday in the epistle. Yesterday's epistle for the Lenten Mass was from Ezekiel the prophet. And as I was reading it, the words struck me. We've often heard these before. God said, "It is my will." "Is it my will?" he asks kind of rhetorically. "Is it my will that a sinner should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should be converted from his ways and live?" Meaning, God does not desire the death of the sinner. God loves every human being he created, and he desires the salvation of everyone. And he gives every human being sufficient grace to save his soul. So God does his part. We have to do our part by cooperation with his grace. Again, by carrying the cross and by resisting evil. Cooperating with his holy will, rejecting sin and evil. So that first sorrow of our Blessed Mother, her sword, a sword piercing her heart, reminds us of the deep sorrows that we all experience in life. And by carrying our cross, we earn everlasting happiness in heaven, where there will be no sorrow. We also reflect upon the second sorrow of our Blessed Mother, the flight into Egypt. Can you imagine her sorrow in knowing or realizing that Herod desired to murder her divine son? Saint Joseph, as head of the Holy Family, is the one that is warned by an angel, take the child and his mother and flee into Egypt, for Herod desires to destroy the child. In the middle of the night, they fled. Imagine our Blessed Mother's anxiety as she took the child in her arms, the few possessions she had, prepared to leave. Again, in the middle of the night, traveling along those lonely roads, those dangerous paths, where sometimes there were robbers, traveling to Egypt, to a foreign country, where she knew no one. What a sorrow was hers. Not just because of her own inconvenience and sufferings in the journey, but above all, the fact that Herod sought to destroy her divine son. This wickedness of Herod reminds us of how heinous is the sin of those who commit abortion, perform abortions, procure abortion, and those hypocritical politicians who continue to endorse and favor abortion. What a terrible crime. A crime even worse than that of Herod, who slaughtered the innocents of Bethlehem. Worse because they ripped the child even out of the wombs of their mothers. And abortion, which has become part of a reality in the United States of America and in the world today, we must never forget how terrible a crime it is and how we ought to make reparation. It really is amazing that the hand of God has not struck the world as it deserves for this heinous crime. Herod, shortly after the slaughter of the innocents, in fact, I think Father Cornelius Alipede, who comments on scripture, quotes from different fathers in the church, that was a short time. I don't remember the time, but literally like a matter of weeks after the slaughter of the innocents, that he died. But he died in a horrible way, literally eaten by worms, and you know, just died in a horrible manner. The just wrath of God coming upon Herod for that crime. And it reminds us that even though God may be patient, even though God may withhold his wrath for a time, eventually his justice will strike and sin will be punished. Because God is just, and every sin deserves a punishment. Now, we ourselves have sinned, and we must punish ourselves. We go to confession, we humbly acknowledge our sins, we say, make a good act of contrition, we repent, and then we punish ourselves, especially during Lent, by doing penance, by following the laws of the church of fast and abstinence insofar as they apply to us. And again, giving up things that we enjoy, so we're atoning for our sins. Because again, the justice of God must be satisfied. Last weekend, we had our annual retreat for the seminarians in our minor seminary. And we used for the table reading during the retreat a wonderful book that I'm sure some of you have read called The Sinner's Return to God. And The Sinner's Return to God by Father Michael Mueller is primarily about the sacrament of penance. Why do we have confession? The importance of contrition, firm purpose of amendment, good examination of conscience, etc. But he has a chapter in that book entitled A Misapprehension of God's Mercy. So we know God is just, and we also know he is merciful. So what is mercy? Mercy is forgiveness. Mercy is not punishing someone to the degree that he deserves. And God's mercy is infinite. We think of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. We think of the love of the Sacred Heart for us. Think about the wonderful examples from Scripture. For example, of St. Mary Magdalene. She knelt at our Lord's feet, and she washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. And the Pharisees were aghast because our Lord was dining in the home of a Pharisee. And the Pharisees that were gathered together there were thinking, surely he must know that this woman is a sinner. Why does he allow her to touch his feet? And of course, our Lord knew their thoughts. And he said, many sins have been forgiven to her, have been forgiven her, because she has loved much. Her love was so great, her repentance was so great, that he forgave all her sins. And he even went on to say that everywhere throughout the world that this gospel is preached, what she has done for me will be told of her. And we see our divine Lord hanging on the cross. And who was there at the foot of the cross? Of course, his mother, St. John, and there the repentant sinner, Mary Magdalene. So she atoned for her sin by her love for our Lord, and for the rest of her life, she wept over her sins, and she fasted and did penance. And again, her love was tremendous. I think St. Mary Magdalene is one of the greatest saints in heaven. Having at one time been one of the greatest sinners, became a great saint. So there's an example of our Lord's mercy. His mercy is without limit, but he also is just. And if our Lord were just simply to forgive sins for people who are not sorry, that wouldn't be mercy. That would be a violation of his justice. And his justice means that every debt must be paid. Remember the words of our Lord? That we must render an account even for an idle word. We must atone for every sin. That's why there is a purgatory, an opportunity to be purified, but also to completely atone for sin. Because a soul, even in the grace of God, that is not yet completely atoned for past sins, cannot be admitted to the beatific vision. St. John says that, nothing defiled shall enter heaven. Sometimes Protestants have such a hard time accepting purgatory. Protestants who are converted, and some of you likely have experienced that, they begin to study the Catholic faith and they have a little difficulty with devotion to Mary or invoking the saints or maybe the truth of the Holy Eucharist, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, the papacy, the infallibility of the popes, and so forth. But a real tough one is purgatory. Because Martin Luther taught, you are saved by your faith. All you have to do is have complete faith in God, accept our Lord as your Redeemer, and everything is wiped away. Well, if that's true, why did our Lord say, if you love me, keep my commandments? That is a proof of our love for our Lord. keeping his commandments. And we can go through all of Scripture, which constantly speaks about not sinning, overcoming sin, overcoming temptation, to understand that one can't just be saved by faith, it's also by works. But that's a separate subject. I'm just speaking about purgatory and why there is a purgatory. And sometimes it's hard for Protestants to understand, and it's interesting that Martin Luther rejected 7 books of the Bible. And that's kind of a long story about the Alexandrian canon and the Palestinian canon, etc. But the reason why he rejected those books is because on that list of 7 books, there are the 2 books of Maccabees. And in the 2nd book of Maccabees, there is a very clear proof of the reality of purgatory. Judas Maccabeus gathered together silver to send it to Jerusalem to have sacrifices offered for the souls of those who died in a battle. It says that believing that they had saved their souls, but that they had to atone for sin. And it even goes on to say, it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from their sins. So it's a very clear proof of purgatory. And Martin Luther rejected purgatory, so he rejected those 7 books. But in a number of places in the New Testament, there are quotations that prove the existence of purgatory. But also, again, it is common sense. If we think about the fact that St. John says nothing defiled can enter heaven. If God is infinite holiness, we say that God is all good, all just, all merciful, etc. He is also all holy. He is holiness itself. So how could sin, which is so repulsive to Almighty God, how could sin be united to the all holy? It is unthinkable. And it makes no sense whatsoever that someone who has lived a good life, striving to resist every temptation and sincerely repenting of those sins that he or she has committed, and living a good Christian life, and then this person dies, and then another person who committed many, many, many grievous sins and yet repented of them, made a good confession before his death, and died in the grace of God, that both of those souls would go immediately to heaven just simply because they have faith. So this isn't the time to go into detail, and I guess I am a little bit, about the reality of purgatory, because I've not a little recently spoken to a convert who had a tough time with that doctrine, but it seems to me so logical. To a Catholic, it seems so logical when you think about it. And purgatory is really an invention of God's mercy. Because if there were no purgatory, then those who died with even a small stain of sin on their soul would have to be cast to hell. If there were no opportunity in the next life to be purified. Because nothing defiled can enter heaven. Nothing defiled can be admitted to the beatific vision, which is a union with God, the all-holy. So purgatory is really a creation of God's mercy as well as his justice. But getting back to the wonderful book by Father Mueller on confession, The Sinner's Return to God, which is about the story of the prodigal son, that wonderful story in the Bible. And in fact, I think it is the Lenten Mass next Saturday, which gives the gospel of the prodigal son. And how he asked his father for his inheritance early. And then he went into a far country and he squandered it. And finally, being in starving and being in severe want, he decided, because it was a time of a famine and he had wasted all his money and had very little to eat, so much so that he even desired to eat the food that was given to the pigs. And he said, I will return to my father, and I will fall down before him, and I will say, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am not worthy to be called your son. Let me be as a servant in your house. And the father would hear none of it. He embraced him. And he even had a celebration because his son had returned. So Father Mueller applies that parable to the sacrament of penance, where God's mercy is so apparent, where our sins are forgiven, and we receive the pardon of God's mercy. But he talks about the misapprehension of God's mercy. Sinners who say, well, God is merciful. I can forgive, I can commit this sin and he'll forgive me because God is merciful. So they have a false idea of his mercy, as though it's just fine and good to offend God all day long and then just simply to say, I'm sorry, and it's all wiped away. So we have to be very careful. We know that our Lord is merciful. We know about the love of his Sacred Heart, especially you read the 12 promises of the Sacred Heart to St. Margaret Mary. Beautiful promises of the mercy of our divine Lord. The mercy of God, which is without limit. But let us not forget his justice. Let us not forget that sin wounds God. It is offensive to him. And that's something I would like to speak about more in the next conference. So I would like to go on then, in the few minutes remaining, to speak about the third sorrow of our Blessed Mother. So we have the prophecy of Simeon, then the flight into Egypt. Her third sorrow, some authors think, was the greatest of the sorrows of our Blessed Mother. And that was the loss of the boy Jesus in the temple. Now when our Lord was 12, the Holy Family went up to Jerusalem, fulfilling the law, to worship God in the temple at the Passover. And after the feast was finished, they're returning. And there would have been a large caravan. And typically, the women traveled together and the men together. St. Joseph thought our Lord was with his mother. She thought he was with St. Joseph. And after they, on their return journey, had gone an entire day's journey, they looked for him, and he was nowhere to be found. And imagine our Blessed Mother's, we almost want to use the word panic, but she, as the Mother of God, did not panic, but she had this deep sword of sorrow piercing her soul, this heavy sorrow. Because she didn't know why he had absented himself from her. Why he was not there. Had she done something to offend him? Would she ever find him? Imagine her deep sorrow. As she and St. Joseph then the next day, because it was already the end of the day, returned to Jerusalem another day's journey. And then on the third day, they looked for him among their acquaintances and friends in Jerusalem. And finally, they went into the temple, and there he was teaching the doctors and the learned men of the law. And what a joy it was for her to find him again. And then when she said to her son, why hast thou done so to us? Thy father and I have been seeking thee sorrowing. And he said to her, how is it that you sought me sorrowing? Did you not know I must be about my father's business? And she and St. Joseph did not understand the words that he spoke. Now they knew he was divine. He was the Son of God. But they didn't fully know about his mission. And then the next sentence, he returned with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. Subject to them until he was 30 years of age. But think about that deep sorrow of our Blessed Mother when she had lost him for 3 days. And that gives us an idea of the sorrow of our mothers, you mothers, who may have a son or a daughter that in some ways is lost. Because for a mother, for parents in general, to have lost a child to death to disease or an accident and they lose that child, that's a lifelong grief. But that pales in comparison to the deep sorrow of Catholic parents who have a son or daughter who is wayward, who does not practice his or her faith. And I know that there are those of you who have that sorrow. There are those who have young children and have that concern, will they persevere in their faith? And you know that you can do everything for them, but they have to then, especially as they become adults, they have to live the faith. You can't do it for them. So what do you do then with a wayward child? You probably learned that there's only so much you can do by speaking, although we must do that. But sometimes those words seem to fall on a deaf ear. But what you can do is prayer and sacrifice to earn the graces for their repentance and conversion and their return to the practice of their faith. And that is what is very powerful in the eyes of God. The sorrow, the tears, the prayers, the sacrifices of those parents who, like our Blessed Mother who lost her child for 3 days, are grief-stricken at the son or daughter, or maybe a couple or several, who have wandered from the faith that you taught them, that you brought them up in. Why? Because they are surrounded. Why did they lose that faith? And they never really lost it. They're just not practicing it. And why? Likely because we are surrounded by a world that is so antithetic to Catholicism. And that has such a pull on the young people. And so it's a concern for parents. How can I keep my children on the straight and narrow path? And again, you do everything you can, but then they must do their part. So there is prayer. There is penance. There are holy hours, the reception of the sacraments, etc., to earn the graces for them. And we have the wonderful example of Saint Monica and so many other saints. Saint Monica, who prayed for her wayward son Augustine for years. But those prayers were very pleasing to God, so much so that not only did he repent and convert, but he became a great saint, one of the greatest doctors of the church. So let us be like Monica. Never give up in your prayers for your loved ones, not just your children. We have brothers and sisters, relatives. We all have those we are concerned about. And in a little bit of a way, we share the sorrow of our Blessed Mother when she lost her son for those 3 days. Because the greatest loss is to lose a child in the sense that he or she loses his or her soul. That is the greatest grief and sorrow. So we share in Our Lady's sorrows. We can reflect upon them, and just as Saint Gabriel of Our Lady of Sorrows sanctified himself through his devotion to Our Lady's sorrows by meditating upon them, offering his compassion to her, and in a sense, grieving with her, he sanctified himself. Let us today and throughout this Lenten season reflect upon the sorrows of our Blessed Mother. Let us compassionate her. Let us tell her that we sincerely repent of any time we have offended God, which also caused her sorrow, and that we are resolved to amend and never to offend God again. Because our offenses of God also caused her sorrows. So this is how the devotion to Our Lady of Sorrows can be a means of sanctification. And of course, our Divine Lord, who loves his mother so much, certainly loves those who compassionate her for her sorrows. So it is a very sanctifying practice, but one that by reflecting upon, we can also sanctify ourselves and mend, truly amend our lives. Please kneel now.